We'll be reading from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning He was with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Well, good morning. Oh, you know I don't like a squeak. Good morning. Good morning. Thank you for making me feel welcome. It's nervous enough up here. I'm waiting to see what the Lord does this time. No, it is a privilege for me to, and a blessing really, to be here, and that the Lord has given me this opportunity to share with you today the things and thoughts that He's bringing up and laying upon in my heart. And as I started to prepare for this sermon and this message, I started to look back a little bit and reflect on where I came from. And my walk with the Lord, and I can see many blessings and things that I can really praise Him for and be thankful for. And like most of you, time has a habit of slipping through our hands, and it's hard for me to imagine that 8 years ago I was caught up in the traditions of men, under the traditions of a formal religious system, and most assuredly, today I know I was under the wrath of God. Now, I didn't know a personal Savior back then. I knew God. I knew God existed. I knew there was a person called Jesus Christ. I know they crucified him on a cross, but I didn't know a personal Savior. I was never taught that Jesus Christ went to that cross for my sin, and he shed his blood for my sin. So today, I'm thankful that I do have a personal Savior. Because back then, I was caught up in doing good works. I was trying to earn my way into God's presence and into eternal life. I was trying to please men also, and trying to conform to a religious system that was getting me nowhere. But praise God for the faithful saints of this assembly, and praise God for my faithful wife, for they offered up many prayers for me while I was coming here. And I praise God that He answered those prayers. And it's because of those answers to the prayers that I stand before you this morning. And I also, as I look back, I praise God for the faithful brothers in this assembly who encouraged me as I started to walk in the Lord as a young believer. Those who spoon-fed me the Lord's Word as I first started out, because I was coming from ground zero. And then those who discipled me, I truly praise the Lord. Because they gave of their time, they gave of their knowledge, and they put me on the right path. And those people are the ones that are responsible for my being here before you. This assembly really has a rich heritage of faithful service before the Lord. Many faithful saints passed through this door. Many faithful saints have been up in front of this platform and giving messages. I don't profess to be one of them. I'm just a common, ordinary person that the Lord is using, and I thank God that He's been using me in this special way. This assembly has something more important than all of the faithful saints and all of the faithful service. This assembly has a richness for the faithfulness to God's word. And that's so important because this assembly has a true heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do the saints of this assembly care about your soul and where you spend eternity, but the saints of this assembly care about your spiritual growth and how you will grow in the Lord. And to me, that is a very, very precious testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage all of you brothers and sisters who are engaged in this active work of helping people to grow to continue this work because it's so vitally important. Yes, it's important to reach out and to save those who are lost, but as equally as important is to bring those who have been saved into a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. How tragic it is that some of us, after many years, after we have professed to know the Lord Jesus Christ, do not really know him or his attributes. We find it hard to let go of the things of this world. And how pitiful it is for those who profess Christ and cannot truly say that they know the heart of God. When you study God, and you study his attributes in particular, you start gaining a new perspective about him, and you get a capacity to worship him more, for you begin to see him in some of the aspects of what he is. Now, we can never know the fullness of God, but yet in God's word, there are many things that we can find out about him that will elevate and uplift our praise and our worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So my topic this morning, if you haven't guessed it yet, is going to center around one of God's attributes. And the attribute that I'm going to talk about this morning is one that few believers seem to want to talk about today. In fact, it's a tendency in popular Christian circles to downplay this and not talk about it at all. And I think that the Lord has laid this particular attribute on my heart from my studies in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. So the attribute I wish to present to you is the wrath of God, or his justice. And those are true attributes of God. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, states that wrath is a perfection of the divine character on which we need to meditate frequently. He also states that if you were to study a concordance, it will show you that there are more references in Scripture to anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are to his love and his tenderness. I want you to know I checked them all with my computer. There are 488 references to the anger, fury, and wrath of God, and 281 to his love and tenderness. So his statement is correct. But why is it that Pink finds it so important for us to meditate upon God's wrath? I think there are three reasons for us to consider this meditation. First, we need to meditate on God's wrath frequently so that our hearts can be impressed by God's detestation of sin. Mankind is so readily easy to regard sin lightly. We gloss over it, we make excuses for it, and we treat it very trivial. But the more you study and the more you ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely you are to realize its hideousness in the sight of God. The second reason why we need to ponder God's wrath frequently is to get a true fear in our souls for God. For if we need to seek God's grace so that we can serve him, as instructed in Hebrews 28 and 29 of chapter 12. Verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be forsaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, verse 28 tells us how to serve God. We're to serve him acceptably, with reverence and with fear. And in verse 29 gives us the reason why we're to do that, because God is a consuming fire. So how can we serve him acceptably unless there is a true reverence for his awful majesty? And how can we serve him effectively if there is no godly fear of his righteous anger? And the best way to promote this reverence and this fear is to be mindful that God is a consuming fire. And the third reason, I think, why we should meditate on God's wrath more frequently is to draw out our souls in fervent praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for having delivered us from that wrath of God. It was his work on Calvary that gives us the escape from God's wrath. And it's his sacrifice there, his shedding of his blood, that we are made pure. And it's by his righteousness, nothing that we did, nothing that we could ever do, that we are free to escape the wrath of God. Our readiness or our reluctancy to meditate upon the wrath of God, I think, becomes a short test of our heart and how we stand towards God. Are we developing a heart after God? Or are we still stuck in this world? Still stuck in the ways of man and not pursuing the things of God? If we are to truly know God, we should ponder and we should meditate upon God more, upon his attributes. We should ask God to teach us how to understand those attributes, and certainly how to reckon with the solemn reality of his wrath. How real is this wrath? Well, we can turn to Scripture and we can look at some portions. We'll look at some portions this morning, and we're going to find out how real that is. For those of you who are here that may not have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope to point you in a right direction. The Scriptures labor the point that just as God is good to those who trust him, so also he is terrible to those who do not trust him. If you have your Bibles, turn to the first chapter in Nahum. Nahum is one of the minor prophets. And if you have trouble finding it, it's between Micah and Habakkuk. And if you know where those are, you're in good shape. Then verses 2 to 8, Nahum describes the holiness of God. And I'd like to just read a couple portions or verses out of this, starting in verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Now the half of verse 3 all the way through verse 5 reminds us of God's power over nature and the awesomeness of his majesty. And we'll pick it up again in verse 6 where two rhetorical questions are asked. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. God's character not only makes him slow to anger, as seen in verse 3, but God's character also makes him a refuge. We see that described in verse 7. But you can also see that God's character will not acquit the wicked. He will pursue his enemies, and his judgment will be administered upon them. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 7, in verses 8 and 9, this passage also gives us a clear picture of how terrible God is to his enemies. The context here is God is speaking through Ezekiel to the captive from the first deportation from Israel. They're in Babylon. And he's revealing to these first captives the coming wrath upon Jerusalem and those left behind. Picking it up in verse 8, now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spread my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abomination. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. I want you to notice three things out of this passage. God is judging Israel or Judah according to their ways. The second thing is God is going to repay them for all of their abominations, all of their sins that they've committed against him. And the third most important thing, and remember, this is God's chosen people. His eye will not spare, nor would he have pity. If God is going to commit his judgment upon his chosen people, how much more will God commit the wrath upon those who at the end are not saved? The New Testament, if we were to study it, also starts pointing out to us the wrath of God. And we'll find out in the New Testament that God's wrath is a retributive action against those who have defied him. Just as Israel, Judah, had defied the Lord, so in the New Testament, those who have defied the Lord will be suffering under the wrath. This pattern can be seen from some of the following scriptures, and I'll give you the references, and you don't have to turn to them. But in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then again in Ephesians 5, 6, and in Colossians 3, 6, Paul writes that the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And if you wanted to get some other further references, you can include Romans 2, 5, 5, 9, 12, 19, 13, 4. It goes on, and the list goes on and on and on. Why is it then that we're so silent about God's wrath when the Bible's so vocal about it? What gives us the tendency in Christian circles to soft pedal the wrath of God and to hedge the question if someone comes to us and asks, does the wrath of God exist? My friends, it does exist. It is a reality. I think the answer may be in the way some of us kind of view what God's wrath is. We view it from our human perspective. And somehow, in our own minds, we may feel that it's unworthy of a loving God to be wrathful. To some of us, wrath might suggest a loss of self-control or an outburst that is irrational. To others, it might suggest a rage of wounded pride or just plain bad temper. And still to others, the thought of God's wrath suggests cruelty. If you read in the Old Testament how the Lord dealt and administered his wrath upon Israel and Judah and the nations, you would see that, yes, it was cruel. But you would also see that if you tried to ascribe any of these viewpoints to the Lord God, that you'd be surely wrong, because Scripture does not point out that to us. God's wrath in the Bible is never shown or described as impulsive. God's wrath in the Bible is never shown or described as self-indulgent. God's wrath in the Bible is never shown or described as irritable. And it's certainly never shown or described as the same as human anger. God's wrath in the Bible is always pictured as a right and a necessary reaction to objective moral evil. I want you to ponder that. That it's a right and necessary reaction to moral evil. God's wrath is part of God's perfection, and it's consistent with his nature. God's wrath is always judicial, we find from scriptures. That is, it is the wrath of a judge administering justice. each one receives precisely what he deserves. We can see that point if we go to Romans chapter 2 in verses 5 and 6. Paul states, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." God's wrath in the Bible is something which each man chooses for themselves. Hell is a state that each man opts for himself by rejecting the light that God reveals in his heart. And what is the light that was revealed by God that men reject? We heard part of it this morning when Bill read from John chapter 1. We can also see a better answer to it if we go to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does know the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The light of the world is Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so the message is quite simple. The basic choice really is, either we respond to the invitation given in Scripture and we save our life and avoid the eternal wrath of God, or we reject it and condemn ourselves and our souls to eternal wrath. "I am the way, the truth, and the light," said Jesus. "No man comes before the Father except through me." And how true that is. So a prerequisite to escape the wrath of God is to accept the light, or accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we repent of our sins, and we come before him. Because if we don't, the reality of the situation is that we will be under eternal wrath. There will be no pity. There will be no mercy. And most of all, there'll be no escape for us. Hopelessly lost. Nobody stands under the wrath of God unless they choose to do so. The choice is yours. Scripture reveals to us that we are born in sin and that we cannot live up to the righteous standards of God. Condemnation or hell hangs over all of our heads like a sword. God himself is the one who is going to condemn us. He has condemned us. If you don't think that's true, read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, where Paul presents a judgment on all of mankind. And then he sums up in Romans 3:23 with his great saying that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The divine justice of God is his method of displaying the richness of his mercy as well as his terrible wrath toward us and individuals and nations for our sin. And the total biblical portrayal of the wrath of God is the settled opposition of God's holiness to evil. And the wrath of God is seen in its effects, in God's punishment of sin in this life and the life to come. And eternal punishment and hell are the realities. For all who reject Jesus Christ will know that in the end. The day of wrath is God's final judgment against sin. It's his irrevocable condemnation of the impenitent sinners. And if you are saved, I ask you a question. When was the last time that you got on your knees and you thanked God for rescuing you from his righteous wrath? When was the last time that you meditated upon that? We need to be reminded of the urgency and the escaping of God's wrath and judgment. Because when we are reminded, we gain an appreciation of the rich mercy of God. We understand his great love and how he reached down to us, how we were rejected and ugly and not worth anything, but yet, out of his rich mercy and his great love, he reached out for us. We were dead in our trespasses, but by his divine grace, he spared us. What beautiful thoughts those are. That should stir your soul. That should open up your heart to praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done for you. I like what Jonathan Edwards preached in Enfield in a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I got this information out of our library. Great place to be. We've got great books in the library. But this sermon was given by Edwards on July 8th in 1741. And it left a remarkable impression on many of the hearers in that audience that day. And certainly when I read that sermon, it left a remarkable impression on me. I'd like to share with you some of his thoughts. And I'm quoting directly from his sermon here. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash around them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire bent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will an uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. All you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things, and may keep up with the form of religion in your families and in your closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up into everlasting destruction. Oh, if you are a person who has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and confessed your sins, consider the fearful danger that you are in. Consider whose wrath it is. It is the wrath of an infinite God. Consider the fierceness of God's wrath that you are exposed to. Consider the misery that you expose yourself to, which God will inflict to the end, that he may show what the wrath of Jehovah is. The infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you. Consider that the wrath is everlasting. There will be no end to this misery. Those are sobering thoughts. And those are thoughts that each one of us need to think about. But yet I suspect that rather than being warned about the fear of hell today and considering these purposes that Edwards proposes to us, people today, they want to be sweet-talked into salvation. They feel that if you talk about hell and the wrath of God, you're threatening them. They don't want to accept the reality of hell. They don't want to accept the reality of a wrathful God. They want to hear only of God's love God's mercy and God's compassion so they can feel good, so they don't feel pressured into making a commitment, making that decision. But my friends, we need to capture the concept of God's holy wrath, because there is no other thing that we can do. Either we are going to do it God's way, or we're going to pay the price for an eternity, and we will suffer the misery forever. We need to warn people about the reality of God's judgment, for sure. For the wrath of God is upon the whole crowd. No one will escape. God's wrath is something that will be spent. It will happen. He's executed his wrath and his judgment in times past. If you go to the Old Testament, you can see that. And he will execute his wrath and judgment in the future. God's wrath will be blown upon the sinners. And his retributive or negative judgment will be directed at all those who are still in sin. And believe it or not, it's not cruel, but it is just and deserved. And as God is the one who condemns, so also he is the true and only judge. And there are a few things stressed more strongly in the Bible than the reality of God's work as judge. In the Old Testament, we can find some examples. God judged Adam and Eve by expelling them out of the Garden of Eden and pronouncing curses on their future life. That's found in Genesis 3, if you want to read the narrative. God judged the corrupt world of Noah's day, sending the flood to destroy mankind. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, destroying them with fire and brimstone. You can read that in your spare time in Genesis chapters 18 and 19. God judged Egypt by unleashing his plagues on them. You see that narrative in Exodus chapter 7 through chapter 12. God judged those who sinned by worshiping the golden calf, using the Levites as his executioners. That narrative is in Exodus chapter 32. God judged Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire before him, Leviticus chapter 10. And after many repeated warnings from his prophets, God judged Israel with the ultimate penalty of deportation out of the chosen land that he had given unto them. First, the northern kingdom, Israel, fell victim to the hands of the Assyrian. And then Judah fell prey to God's fourfold punishment of the sword, the famine, the wild beast, and the pestilence, as explained in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 21. And all of this was executed by the hands of the Babylonians. And why? Because it was justly deserved, because the people would not repent, the people would not accept the ways of God. So God executed his judgment. And we also find God judging the nations of the world in the Old Testament. If you were to go to Jeremiah chapter 46 through chapter 51, you'll see that God judges Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazar, Elam, and Babylon. So not only is the judgment upon his own people, but it's upon the surrounding nations. An examination in the New Testament will reveal that God's action to judge is even more intensified than it was in the Old Testament. In fact, the entire New Testament is overshadowed by the certainty of the coming day of a universal judgment. And we find that God's work as the judge is a witness to his true character. For as judge, he confirms his moral perfection. As judge, he confirms his righteousness and his justice. As judge, he confirms his wisdom. As judge, he confirms his omniscience. And as judge, he confirms his omnipotence. And we can always be rest assured that Scripture tells us that part of God's moral perfection is his perfection in judgment. And for God to be morally indifferent to sin and to treat it otherwise would be an imperfection in his nature. So not to judge the world, not to judge sin, is against his nature. And it just can't be, because God is true to his nature. So the justice of God is that perfection of his nature whereby he is infinitely righteous in himself and in all that he does. And his judgment means that evil will be disposed of authoritatively, decisively, finally, and in the end, God's will persevere and be perfectly done. The New Testament scripture also reveals another important key fact to us. It reveals to us that our Lord Jesus Christ has been proclaimed as the divinely appointed judge. Go to John chapter 5. We have Jesus speaking in this passage, chapter 5, verse 22. Actually, verse 27. And then, the Father has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus Christ is proclaiming that he has authority from the Father to be judge. And if you were to look into Acts, we see that Peter proclaims Jesus Christ as the judge. In Acts 10:42, where Peter is speaking to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Peter states that Jesus had given him a command. And verse 42 reads, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead." And this thought of Jesus Christ as judge is also proclaimed by Paul in Romans 2:16. Paul writes, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Can there be any doubt on what Scripture is teaching us here? God is the God of wrath, and he is going to judge us all. And the judge is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The principles of divine judgment are clearly given to us in Scripture. First, God's judgments are never arbitrary. Second, God can be counted on to always judge sin. Third, God always announces judgment beforehand. He tells his people of their evil deeds, and he tells them that they are condemned by him and that they will be judged by him. Fourth principle of Scripture regarding judgment is that God always gives sinners the opportunity to repent before final judgment is laid upon them. And fifth, God always follows through on his decision to judge. His judgment is irreversible. It will happen. And sixth, God's judgments always lead to death. When you study it and you read it, it results in death all the time. And seventh, God's judgment always include elements of both judgment and grace. And some good classic examples of this is the story of the flood. Will show these principles very clearly. If you're into the portion of the Old Testament where I am, on the captivity of Israel and Judah, you'll see the same pattern being put forth. It begins with judgment, and it always ends with redemption. So today, we are fortunate. We live in a day of grace, but one day, that door to salvation is going to be shut. There will come a time when it will be too late for salvation, as we heard in the songs this morning. The time is now. The day of grace will end someday. And then there's going to be the resurrection for all. And as Daniel 12:2 tells us, some to everlasting life, and some to the shame and everlasting contempt. dear people, which group are you going to be in? I know we all hope to be in the first group of everlasting life, but hope is not going to get you there. Good works are not going to get you there. Following religious principles aren't going to get you there. Everything that man does are puny efforts, and they're insufficient to get you there. There is only one way to get you there to eternal life, and that's to follow God's own heart of love and accept the way of salvation that he has provided for us. God is calling men to repent, to return to him, and to receive his forgiveness and his renewal. And the only way that he provided for us to escape that wrath of his is abundantly presented to us. And it's summarized so well in our scripture verse on the bulletin this morning in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. The most powerful thought about God's wrath is that the wrath had been laid upon the Lamb, who took it upon himself to go to the cross of Calvary and bear our sins. The horror of hell and the horror of God's wrath are remedied only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. God's wrath is only remedied by the sufferings of Jesus on that cross and by his precious blood that was shed there. So if you're a believer and you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, my prayer for you this morning is that you will be inspired to ponder and to praise the Lord for all that he has done for you, and that you will get into God's word and to study more about God and his attributes, and certainly check me out on studying his wrath, and that you would seek earnestly to get to know the true heart of God. And if you're not a believer, and one who has not accepted Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, my prayer right now is for you to do so this very moment before it's too late. Why choose death when life is being offered to you? Why wait any longer under the wrath of God over the pit of hell? Remember Jonathan Edwards' message. One day God's going to remove his hand, and his long suffering is going to end. And if you haven't accepted him, your fate is sealed for eternity. Your hesitation today could mean his eternal wrath. Yes, God is a God of love. God is a God of mercy. He is compassionate. He's all those things. But my friends, he's also a God of wrath and judgment. And he has to be true to his nature. And he will certainly do that. Lord God, Heavenly Father Almighty, we just lift up our hearts to you now, Father, and we just overwhelmed, Father, with your wrath that you showed towards sin. And Lord, we know that it is justified and right and consistent with your holiness and your righteousness. And Father, we thank you for the way of salvation that you have provided for us, the light that you have given unto us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his cross, for his sufferings there, and for the life that he so willingly gave up there at the cross of Calvary. For through him suffering all of your rightful wrath, we are made righteous and we escape the wrath for eternity. Oh, Father, I pray for those who may be in here this morning that have not accepted you as their Savior and who have not repented of their sin. I pray, Father, that you would open up their hearts, that you would open up their minds to what it is that your wrath is, how they will suffer, Father. And Lord, I pray that you will convict them And I pray, Father, that you will help them to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we depart here, I pray that each and every one of us will seek to get to know you more, to understand more of your heart, and to be into your word, Father, and to just discover the greatness and the richness of your mercy and your love, and certainly the truth about your wrath and your judgment. Oh, Lord, my prayer is that we can all grow spiritually and that we can all prosper from what we learn. And, Father, we just pray this in the precious and holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.